Well, good morning, everyone. Am I on now? Yes. Hey, got it. All right. This morning we are going to we're almost done with the book of Titus, and so we're down to I'm hoping to finish next week, and so this morning we're going to kind of continue the little section of scripture, the first eight verses of chapter 3, and I started this last week. In fact, kind of the way it works is last week we started from the top down, and this week we're going to kind of start and get the nucleus of where we're headed from the bottom up and kind of meet in the middle of where we were last week. I'll just tell you this right up front. So we're gonna look at the scripture. This is a dangerous sermon this morning. This could be controversial. I'm going to talk about things I didn't think I would. And I'm just going to lay them out there. I'm a little afraid of what I'm going to say, I guess. And so I want you to hear me and wait till I'm completely done. And don't take anything personal. If you can, give me a little grace. I am so unrehearsed this morning that we'll see what happens. I'll probably get lost in my slides. But there is a big point that I would like to make this morning from this text. One really big point above everything else. And I think it is such a substantial thing that it would change all of us and change the church if we grew in this, the understanding of this one little phrase. If we grew just a teeny bit in this phrase, it would explode our lives and we wouldn't be able to get out of bed for a week. I'll just say it that way. So we're going to open the word, and I'm going to read down through all eight verses, and then we'll go back over it and divide it out properly. So pray with me before we open the word. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the scriptures that you've given us. And Lord, we are told, and we believe, that all scripture is God-breathed. And you have breathed this out. You are speaking this to us this morning. And so I pray that I'm not in the way, and that your word would go forward and produce the result that you have promised, that you have said it will produce. And so, Lord, I use human words, but we can't promote faith. And so I pray this morning in our church, in our group, that you would promote faith. You would grow faith. You need to do that. And so grow our faith this morning as we look at your word. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we go. I'm going to read through. We are in this book of Titus, and we have just turned the page last week to chapter 3. There are three chapters in this whole book, 46 verses, and we're down to the last few. And I think we're going to finish next week is how I plan this and start something brand new. And so, I kind of got stuck on this week for different reasons. And we're going to read down through these eight verses and go back and look over them. So here we go. Paul tells Titus, as a pastor on the island of Crete, he says, here's what you're to do. You're to remind the believers to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and ready for every good work, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing full consideration to everyone. Verse 3, for at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to all sorts of desires and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not by the righteous deeds we had done, but according to His mercy, through the washing of new birth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we would become heirs with the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to emphasize these things so that those who have believed God will take care to devote themselves to good deeds. These things are excellent and profitable for the people. Now, I'm going to go back over this again, but I want us to pay attention to this last verse. We didn't read this last week. This is verse 8, and it kind of stands at the end. And we can see from this that one of the that the end result of what Paul is teaching is that he is trying to create this body of believers, the church. And remember, history tells us there were at least 100 cities on the island of Crete. So we're talking numerous churches all through the island. But in all of those churches and in the church, capital C, on the island, the end result of what he's teaching is that we're going to have a people who devote themselves to good deeds. They devote themselves to good deeds. And I want to remind you that when Paul talks about a good deed, we think a good deed is something we go out of our way to do. But this book of Titus has taught us, no, good deeds are all the things that he has already taught in this book and in chapter 2. It's being an older man that he describes, being an older woman, a younger man that he describes, being an employee that he describes, being that model citizen on this earth, a representative of God that he describes. Good deed is your everyday life and displaying godly character out through you in your everyday life. This is a good deed. Not that we shouldn't go feed the hungry and the homeless. Yes, we should do all those things. But this is what he's ending up with. He wants a people who devote themselves to good deeds. I want you to notice something. Verses 4 through 7, there's four verses there, and we're going to go back over them. 4 through 7, he paints the gospel. This is the gospel. And it is the gospel in that that creates and produces those good deeds in us. And we have sold that short. I just tell you, we come to the gospel and our eyes glaze over and we just kind of read it. But we don't understand. Paul is teaching us it's out of the gospel. Because in the book of Titus, he gives us tons of things to do, tons of things we need to remember. But only two times does he come out with the gospel, and it is the gospel that promotes and produces these good deeds. And I'll take you back to chapter 2, and I'll show you he did the same thing here. He says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Then he finished zealous for good deeds. It's the same pattern that he does in chapter 3. And it's because it is the gospel. It's the power of our salvation that comes out in our good deeds. Now, I want to go back over these eight verses. And I want to divide them. Pay attention to this. I want to divide them out the way that it flows out. Because the division of this passage is so incredibly important. And I talked about it last week. So first of all, you have verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 tell us what we are to be. He says, remind the believers. And that word remind, it literally means in the Greek to continually remind. Nag, let's say. Continually remind. Titus, don't just remind them once and go on, but you are to constantly be reminding people these things. This is who they are to be. Remind the believers to be subject to rulers and authorities and to be obedient and ready for every good work, to malign no one, to be peaceable and gentle, showing full consideration to everyone. This is model citizenship. This is God's representative on this earth. This is how the church, the people of God, conduct themselves in the world as his representatives. And so we look at, I will tell you, I believe believers, Christians should be the best neighbors. They should be the best employees. They should be the best citizens. They should be because we have godly character in this community. And I told you last week, I don't think the Bible teaches us that the mandate or the mission of the church is to change our culture at all. We're here to make disciples, do eternal work. But I'll tell you, God's people are salt here. They do change the flavoring of the town of Plain City. They do these things. They do them without trying because his character comes through. And so he is reminding the believers to be these things. Now, the next division is verse 3, just one verse. And he reminds us of something crucial. He's saying, The people need to remember who they used to be before Christ. They must remember these things. And this is the power of the gospel. How does the gospel have any power in my life if I do not remember who I was before Christ saved me? And so he says this. You remind them of this too. For at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to all sorts of desires and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. It's a terrible resume. And that's the pattern. I don't care how good you think you were, this is actually our resume before Christ saves us. And so verse 3 goes back to our BC days, our before Christ days. Now, the next division is all four verses, 4-7. And before I get, this is a stunning passage of Scripture. This is an incredible passage. This is rich, and it's amazing, and it's powerful. And I'm gonna make this point. These four verses, they're something, and you can see this in the writing, and I'll show you. These four verses were some kind of a creed or some kind of saying that the early church had. In fact, a lot of people think that what we're going to read in these next four verses was a hymn that they sang. But there's something, this was a saying or a statement that was made. And so watch this. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not by the righteous deeds we had done, but according to His mercy, through the washing of new birth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. Get this. He saved us by washing us, making us clean, and then renewal, He made us new. He made us clean, then He made us new. And He had to make us new because He wanted to put Himself, His Holy Spirit, into us. And there's no way to put His Spirit in who we used to be, foolish, deceived, disobedient. You can't do that. And so He has to renovate and remodel and build a brand new person, a new Carl, a new spiritual being in order to house the Holy Spirit. That's what He's saying here. He regenerates us, makes us new by the Holy Spirit, and then He pours the Holy Spirit into us. Verse 6, this is the Spirit He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we would become heirs with the hope of eternal life. The end result, all of it is for our blessing. He did it all, and we receive everything as an unbelievable blessing. And then he goes on, this saying is trustworthy, and this is why I was saying. I think the NASB says this is a trustworthy statement. And Paul is kind of alluding to the fact that those four verses, 4-7, were some type of creed or a statement of belief. Maybe the early church, as they began their service, they all repeated it. I don't know what it is, but there's a power in that. And he says, this saying is trustworthy. He means those four verses. And he says, I want you to emphasize these things. Titus, you go take 4-7. You take this statement, this hymn, this creed, and I want you to emphasize them. The NASB says, I want you to speak about them confidently to the people, so that those who have believed God will take care to devote themselves to good deeds. These things are excellent and profitable for the people. When that gospel message, 4-7, when it is taken seriously, it produces good deeds in people, and these good deeds are profitable and excellent for everybody. Your neighbors who aren't saved benefit from your salvation, is what he's saying. Your good deeds and the godliness of this Holy Spirit in you all of a sudden change the places where you are. Not because you, because God walks and lives in you. And it is excellent and profitable for the people, is what he's saying. Now, I want to point to one thing. We're going to go back through 4-7. And I want us to pay attention. We're going to even narrow it down to one little phrase. But here's your job in all of this. Here's your job. And it is here. Believe God. Notice what he says. So that those who believed God. Notice that he didn't say they believed in God, but that they believed God. You know what that means? They believed. When God spoke, they believed. In fact, that statement, 4-7, those four verses, the gospel, they believed God. And so this morning, I want us to do that. I'm going to go back. Here's 4-7. I put them all on one slide. This is the gospel. And I want to call our attention to this. In fact, here's what I want to do. I'm going to narrow it down. This passage of scripture, I don't have enough words. I don't have any words to tell you how profound these four verses are and the difference they will make in your life. And I was crying last night, not literally, that I there's so many things on this page I want to talk about. And I just left it all on the cutting room floor. The whole beauty of regeneration, I wanted so badly to talk about these. But we're going to focus our attention right there on one phrase. He saved us. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. In fact, I want us to look at it this way. I want us to look at this phrase, and it's like a shower. I just want to let it pour over you this morning. He saved us. And I'm scared to do this because you'll figure it out as we go through here. But I want to say some things to you. I've been a perfectionist my whole life with at least certain things, not how clean the bathroom is or anything like that, but in my work. And I have high standards. And again, I'm going to say things this morning that scare me to say, and so buckle up. I have high picture of what the church, what believers are to be. I believe that the power of God lives in us. So therefore, when the Bible teaches us that we have power over sin, I just think that's the way it is. I guess I'm trying to say, I'm going to be negative. The picture of the church in America today bothers me. I love the church. But something bothers. I mean, look at our crowd. Look how few people are here. Maybe it's my fault. People hate Carl's preaching. I don't know what it is. They're just, people aren't committed to anything. I don't know. And I just want to say, this is what I want to say. Right here, if you and I understood, and if I point a finger at you, please, I don't mean it at you personally. If you and I understood 0.1% of what that means, everything that's involved in that, you couldn't get out of bed for a week. If you understood 0.1%, and I don't have the words. I don't have the words to do it. But I want you to stare at this here. He saved us. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived. We were enslaved by every kind of passion and desire. We were living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. But he saved us. And I want to tell you something. We, and when I say we, the church in America, we believe falsely and wrongly about so much about this statement. We have an extremely human-powered salvation that we believe in. We have a very Carl-centered, and I'll use me, salvation. We see us really big in this sentence, and we see him really small in this sentence. And it should be the other way around. We have a human-powered salvation. I'll just say it this way. I'm getting ahead of myself in my notes, but you hear people talk, and we say things like, I got saved. I got saved. I made a decision for Christ. I went forward at an altar call and got saved. I turned my life around. That's what we talk about, because it's human power. I did it. But that's not what that says. He is a subject in the sentence. been a long time since eighth grade diagramming sentences, but I know this. He saved us. And I'm going to pound this a little bit. And so this morning, I want to just really do two different things, even though it won't make sense to you. I want to go here. Here's the whole page again. And I want to tell you why he saved us. All right? First of all, because it's not what you hear constantly through sermons. He saved us, and I'm going to show you this. He saved us because the kindness of God. He saved us because of his love. He saved us because of his mercy. He saved us because of his grace. And not because of us at all, but because of him. And this is the part that I want you to get from this right here. He saved us because he has an innate, intrinsic goodness and love and mercy and kindness. And we picture God in our image. We flip this. We picture God in our image. And let me explain how this works. We go after the things that power us are our desires. We see something out there we don't have, and so we desire it and we want it, and we think God is the same way, but he's not the same way. He didn't see us and say, wow, I really desire them. That's not at all what the Bible teaches us. We were not desirable. We were not so valuable. You hear this constantly in sermons. We must be so valuable because of what Christ paid, or God paid for us. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that he saved us because, not because of some desire. He isn't driven by desires. He's driven by his own character, his own personhood, which is perfect and holy. And he has intrinsic goodness and kindness and love. He loves us, not because of us. He loves us because he is love. Boom. And if you go into 1 John 4, the Bible says that twice, just plainly. He is love. And if you go look at that, the word for love in that context is the word agape, and it's a noun. When we love as a verb. Love is something we do. Love is something God is. And so you and I are not some great, super valuable thing that God just couldn't live without. That's how we see it. But no, he loved me because he's that good. He's loving. He's kind. He's merciful. He's gracious. He saved us strictly because of who he is and his own intrinsic goodness and character and for his glory. Does that make sense? And so I'm not special. Now, he created me in his image. But I'm special because he intrinsically is perfect and beautiful and holy and love. And so I want us to get this from this passage. Now I want to go back to this right here, and I want to talk about this. And I'm going to share some things, and I'm going to use myself, and I hate that because I don't want this to be about me. But I want to teach some things. I'll say this again. If we understood what this meant, it would change us. I constantly, and again, don't think about people, just hear my words. I listen, when someone shares a testimony, I listen carefully. I try to hear what's not being said, what's between the lines. And I have asked many people over the 30 years in church leadership to share their testimony before the church. And I will sit even and counsel them. And I will say this, if Jesus Christ is not the hero of your testimony, you're doing it wrong, okay? I will say that to them. And they will come promptly up here and share their testimony and virtually not mention his name. And again, I'm not getting on people's. I want you to see something. We have a very human-powered salvation, human-centered. But the Bible teaches us, and these verses especially teach us, no, it's him. It's all about him. He saved us. I cannot tell you how many times you will hear the words, and I've already talked about it. I decided to become a Christian. I got saved. I, me. But this says something totally different. This says, I used to be foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by every kind of desire and passion. And I, lived in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, but he saved me out of that. That's what that says. And so I want to share with you some things. Now, last week, I said something that bugged some people. And I get it. I probably even did it provocatively, maybe. And I said this. I've come to a place in my own life where I have realized that I had nothing to do with my own salvation. That's what I said. And if you're sitting there listening carefully, kind of a flag goes up. I get that. And I might have said that on purpose. But I got more than one person pushing back on that. And I get it. I understand that. But I'm going to spend the rest of my time, I'm going to give you three reasons why I say that. Because in my own personal life, looking at that phrase, that has become real, not nearly as much as it should. I haven't arrived. But that has kind of blown me away, and especially in the last 4 or 5 years, where I've come to a place, and I'll just say it, I feel like I have had nothing to do with my salvation. And I want to explain to you three ways this is true in my life. And again, this isn't about me, but I'm going to use my story a little bit to help you understand some things. And so here we go. This is the issue that I think is going on. I put it down here and I made it personal. He saved me. This is the picture of the way I think we look at things. He saved me. Big me. But this is the way I think the Bible teaches us. The big he saved very little me. And so here's where I go. Here's the first way. And all of this is on the phrase, I had nothing to do with my salvation. And please hear me out to the end before you throw things at me. Okay? So here's the first reason. I say this comparatively. Okay? In a comparative sense. Now, get this. I totally understand that the Bible teaches us that we have a part in our salvation in this way. Let me say this. Someone said, we played a part in our salvation. We were the sinners. We sinned like crazy. That's what we contributed. That's a great quote. But I want you to look at it this way. I understand if you are an unbeliever and you do nothing, the default setting is you go to hell. You die apart from Christ and you go to hell. Sorry to be so blunt, but that's just the way it is. That's what the Bible teaches. That is, but I want to show you something in a comparative sense. Let me show you 1 Corinthians 15. This is 1 Corinthians 15. Paul lays out the gospel. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is the gospel. If you ever want to know where in the Bible to go to look for the gospel, this is it. But watch what he says 1-2. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. There is one thing you did. You received it. And in which you stand firm. You're standing firm on the gospel. Verse 2. By this gospel you are saved. Watch this. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. I understand that it is absolutely my job as an unbeliever to repent of the old life. And to believe the message of the gospel and receive it by believing it and set forward to walk in its path. I get that. I responded to the gospel. And so then it's like, well, Carl, how can you say you had nothing to do with your salvation? Now watch this. I'm still on the comparative. This is what I mean by this. None of us, when we read Psalm 51, watch this. This is what David said. This is after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, saw another man's wife and slept with her and committed adultery, and then tried to have her husband killed, did have her husband killed by putting him in the front lines of battle. Essentially, committed adultery and murdered. I mean, this is as heinous a sin as you can just about commit. And this is David's response. Against you, he's praying to the Lord. He's confessing sin. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, is that true? It's not true. He didn't only sin against God. But in David's heart, we read this, And we don't say anything because we understand where David's coming from. David's coming from a situation where he sees his sin before a holy God, and he sees he has sinned against God in such a horrible way, and it is such a large sin that the sin against mankind, which is adultery and murder, are so teeny. They're like a grain of sand on a great seashore. They're such a speck because God, who is holy and perfect, he sees himself comparatively as, I have sinned against you only. That's how he sees it. It's comparative. And so I want you to hear this. When I say, and I'm not trying to defend myself, I want us all to say this. When I say, I had nothing to do with my salvation, I'm speaking in some ways comparatively. I see at least a little glimpse of everything that he did. And my repentance and belief, the little teeny, it's like a grain of sand on the seashore. I have nothing. I did nothing. And I see his salvation, and I can sit back and say, oh my goodness, you saved me. I was absolutely foolish, disobedient, deceived, and you saved me. I did nothing. I had nothing to do with it. I'm going to use a little illustration. Keith and Roxanne are sitting here in front. It's perfect. I planned on this, so that's why you're here. So, Keith and Roxanne, they live in my parents' house in the basement. So they're in need of housing. So Carl, I'm going to use myself here. I decide I'm going to help them. I'm going to just go all out and help Keith and Roxanne. And so I am going to build them a house. And I go out with my money and I buy them a lot, a property. And I dig the foundation. I get the permits. I dig the foundation. I do all the work myself. And I pour the basement walls, and I frame the walls, and through this process, I'm bleeding. I bleed every day when I'm out at work. So I'm bleeding a blood, sweat, and tears into this project. I'm working endless, countless hours because they need a house. And I'm going to do this for them. And I build the walls, and I HVAC it and plumb it and wire it and insulate it and roof it and siding it. I do all this stuff and I trim it and I paint it and I've done all this thing. I've spent hundreds, probably thousands of hours building this house, all in my own money, at all of my own expense, all my blood, sweat, and tears into this. And I'm going to give them this house. And I say, here's what you are to do. Here's the only thing you need. You need to just come to me and get the key for this house, and then you need to go and unlock the front door and walk in, and it's yours. And they do that, and they walk in, and it's theirs. Now, their testimony would be, people are going to come to them and say, how did you get this house? And they're going to say, we had nothing to do with this. I mean, Carl did absolutely everything. Now, in today's church culture, let me be cynical. They might say, well, the preacher said, come forward to, we're going to sing Just As I Am, and you come forward and you get a key because you need this key. And we did this. We got this house because we got this key and we unlocked this door and now it's our house. That's our testimony as believers. But the real testimony is, we had nothing to do with this. We don't even know where this came from. We don't get it. All we did is take a key and unlock the door and it's ours. You understand that? Comparatively. It's shocking. If we understand what God did, and I want to share this with you. We weren't there. We weren't there 2,000 years ago when the Father put his son on the cross. And I've preached through Genesis 22 where Abraham puts his son Isaac on the altar, and it is the most horrible thing, is that a word, to ever preach through as a young father. It's horrendous. And I've had to do it. And I want you to get this. When the Father put the Son on the cross, that was an altar. And even though humans put him there, and even all the demons in hell got together and they inspired all the humans to put Jesus on the cross, and the humans would have thought they did it, and the demons would have thought they did it. Who really did it? God the Father. Because he loves us, put his Son on the cross. And we look at it as the physical suffering and pain and suffering, but that was the smallest part. But God the Father took all of my sin, your sin, all the sin I'm going to commit willfully tomorrow, almost, casually, without even hardly thinking, and he put it all on his son. And I can imagine that Jesus, being perfectly righteous and holy, never experiencing anything like that, took that sin upon him. That was probably horrid and wretched. And then God the Father put his wrath, all of the wrath for all of the sin of mankind, on his son on the cross, right there at that moment. It pleased him to crush his son. I don't understand that. It pleased the Father to crush his son. And you and I are going to spend eternity trying to get an understanding of all of that. And we read this statement, he saved us, and we don't understand. We just don't understand. And so we think it's us. We think it's our faith, our repentance, all that. But it's not. He saved me. And so I stand and I say, I had nothing to do with that. I wasn't there when that happened. I got a key and I walked in the door. That's all. Let me give you the next one. Here's the next one. Let me say it this way. He revealed himself to me. I had nothing to do with my salvation in this sense. He revealed himself to me. Do you realize there's nobody sitting in this room? There is no Christian alive who is now a believer that ever did this. They woke up one morning to go, oh no, I am foolish, disobedient, deceived. I'm enslaved by every kind of desire and passion. I live in malice and envy, hateful and hating. No Christian has ever come to that realization on their own, ever. You couldn't have, I don't ever remember coming to that place. And so I say that statement because I shudder when I think of this. I didn't choose where I was born and the family I was in. I could have been born in the jungles of the Amazon and never heard the gospel. And that makes me shake with fear, to be honest. I could have been born in the inner city and to drug addict parents and been a drug dealer and in gangs. And you know what? I'm not smarter than them. I would have done exactly what they did with their life or they're doing. I would absolutely be just like, I'm not smarter. I wasn't there. I didn't have anything to do with my parents, me being born to my parents, them dragging my butt to church every single week, hearing the word of God and coming home from school. We didn't have a television. I listened to Bible stories every night after school in my parents' bedrooms on the radio. And so he revealed himself to me. He did that. We see this early in this verse, in verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. The word there, appeared. I think he means Jesus Christ appeared. But even to me, it's the revelation. It appeared to me. He revealed him. I had nothing to do with it. I was going about my life, minding my own business. He interrupted my life and revealed himself to me. I can't explain it. I don't understand it. I didn't decide to have good soil that the seed would grow in. I didn't decide I don't want to have hard paths. I didn't do any of that. He did that to me. And so I want to read you a scripture that's always really spoke to me with this. Matthew 11. At that time, Jesus declared, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Look, don't ask me to explain that. I have no idea. How does that work? I have no idea. I really don't. I just know in my life, I take no credit because I would never have sought him out. He revealed himself to me. Now, here's my last one. And this is where I can get in trouble. His grace enabled my response. And I just believe that. His grace enabled my response. And I would say this. I look back at my life when he revealed himself to me and I heard the gospel. I don't ever remember thinking, yeah, that makes sense. I need to do it. I mean, it's just, it was a natural response. My heart opened up to the gospel. I don't even remember a day where I, scary to say, I don't remember a day where I wasn't real, I didn't believe. I just, my heart, and I resonate with Acts 16 when Paul preaches to Lydia in Philippi, and it says that God opened her heart to receive Paul's message. And how does that work? I don't know, but I resonate with that. And then if you go on, I think, well, I repented of my sins. I absolutely did that. But why? How? What prompted that? And I just give him credit. 2 Timothy 2 verse 25 says that God grants repentance. Romans 2 says that his kindness leads us to repentance. Why did I repent? Way too excited. I don't know. I just did. Even when I think, well, I believed, I had faith. No, Romans 12:3 says faith is a gift from him. Ephesians 2:8 says faith is a gift from him. And so I look at it and think, my response to him, at least this is my testimony, my response to him is, I think he enabled me to respond. Now, this gets into dangerous territory, and I don't understand it. I don't pretend to understand it. And I don't take the label. I'm not a Calvinist by label. I have technical differences with them. I won't discuss that. But I want to encourage you in your life. To make your salvation about him. It's God-powered and Christ-centered. And it's not human-powered. Did you do something? You responded. You responded in faith. You responded to the revelation of the gospel. You repented of the old life. You believed and you walked. You made him Lord and Savior. You absolutely did those things. You must. And by the way, this is why we must share the gospel with people. Because people can only respond to a gospel that they hear. We must send preachers. Romans 10. We must. How are they going to believe? Unless someone is sent to preach, and we must send people. And so we must tell people the gospel because there are people out there who will, their hearts will open, they'll repent, they'll believe the gospel. Who? How? I don't know. But we are to do that because God saves humans, and it's him that does it. That's the message this morning. Let me read you this last passage. Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I'm going to stop. In the last 3 years, we've had quite a few deaths in our family. And even in the last 5 or 6 weeks, I've been around, this is weird, I've been around dead people. Okay? Now, dead people, here's what I've learned. They do nothing. They're dead. You can poke them. Hit them, scratch them, claw them. They don't respond because they're dead. Now, what Paul's saying is, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to walk when you conformed to the ways of this world and to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We all, this is kind of the same pattern that he's talked in Titus 3. We all lived among them at one time in the cravings of our flesh, indulging its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath. We were deserving of God's wrath instead of Christ. And then he says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses. It is by grace you have been saved. And that is a massive understatement. It is by the grace of God that we are saved. So I'll take you back to this and say this to you. my encouragement is that we kind of leave behind that human power. Yes, you have to repent and believe, but He saved us. He did it out of His good character and His holiness and purity. Ask you to stand up. Lord, I praise You. Thank You for Your love for us. I thank You that we don't understand. There's so much of what we covered here that we don't understand. But Lord, I ask that a small, teeny bit of just this phrase we looked at this morning, that You saved us. I pray that we would grow in our understanding and in our faith of this one phrase. And Lord, that You would take that and You would empower us to live for You, zealous for good deeds. You would empower us to be committed in our lives to You and to follow You and be disciples because You are worthy. And so, Lord, take my very small, feeble words, and I pray that You would change us as a church, that we would understand all glory goes to You. Thank You. Thank You. We praise You for Your salvation. We praise You that in 100 years, 1,000 years, all of us, we're going to be with You in eternity. We will have inherited. We are added to the will with our brother Jesus. And we will experience life with You, and it is beyond what we can actually comprehend with our human minds. But Lord, just reinforce these things in our minds. You did that for us because of what Jesus did on the cross for our sins, and His resurrection sealed the deal. We praise You and thank You. Go with us and empower us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.